It's a privilege this morning to come into the Word of God here together. It's so exciting to realize that the Creator of the universe has spoken to us. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness through His Word. The Word, of course, being the written text, but ultimately the Word being His Son. That we might live through His death and resurrection. So let's open our Bibles up together to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, merciful Savior, King, Lord, we ask now as we come into Your Word, Lord, that through Your Spirit we might humbly receive it. God, that You will work it into our minds, work it into our hearts. Lord, change the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act. Lord, from the sinful creatures that we are, transform us into the image of Your beloved Son. Lord, as we are recreated to be holy and blameless in Your sight. We praise You and thank You, Lord. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, we've been in this subsection of Matthew that started actually back in chapter 18. Jesus has been teaching that the kingdom He brings is a kind of an upside-down style of kingdom, meaning that things are not what they seem. It's opposite of what the world expects, what the world teaches, what we expect in this cult, in any culture that we live in. He teaches that in His kingdom, the greatest are those who are like a humble little dependent child who clings to the King for salvation and strength. Jesus, that the greatest are those who actually forgive instead of try to retaliate. In His kingdom, He teaches that true wealth is actually gained by giving it all away. And it's where one gains honor by serving. It's upside down. It's backward. But actually, it's right side up, because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the way that God created the world to be. And in sin, we have screwed it up, right? And Jesus says, finally, at the end of chapter 19, that the first will be last and the last first. And then in chapter 20, he illustrates that with a parable. The parable of the compassionate employer, where it's all about God's grace. Rewards are all about God's grace. And then Matthew illustrates this theme of the last being first and the first being last with three stories. Okay, in chapter 20, three stories, verse 17 and 19. We see Jesus, right, who is the supreme God over all of creation. And He stoops down in a way to die on that cross, to submit Himself willingly to the abuse that He suffered at the hands of people and at the hands of the Father, the punishment of sin, His just wrath against His people. And next, we saw James and John wanting to be the first in the kingdom, right? And then Jesus sort of schooling them on what exactly that entails, right? A life of suffering and humiliation and lastness, a life of servanthood, like Jesus. And this morning, we come to the final illustration of the first being last and the last first. So let's take a look. Here, Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. Hear the word of the Lord. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, remember, to celebrate Passover, along with countless thousands who are also making this yearly pilgrimage from wherever they live to Jerusalem for Passover. We've seen so far their journey from Galilee, up, way up in the north, down to Judea, the province where Jerusalem is, and we're beginning to zero in on Jerusalem and the events that are soon to take place there. Actually, the next chapter, next week, we'll be there. And Jesus is now leaving Jericho, a city about a day's journey from Jerusalem. Jesus' reputation is growing all the more. There are probably a few local Galileans who have known Jesus from, you know, a few weeks ago or so, a few months ago, from his ministry in Galilee, who have come down on their journey to Jerusalem, that have bumped into Jesus, and they're following him around now, and Jesus is increasing in fame on his journey to Jerusalem, increasing in fame in the south, as he's continuing to teach and to heal. And so crowds are gathering around him and they're following him. But as we've been seeing in Matthew, sometimes crowds following Jesus doesn't really mean that they get it, right? That they know why they're following him or why they should be following him. So many of the crowds that have followed Jesus, I'm sure like them, I'm sure that this crowd is convinced that Jesus is coming as the king who will deliver them from Rome, who will give them liberty from their Roman oppressors and captors. Possibly even during this visit to Jerusalem, maybe they. That was the expectation, and this was so widespread and so high of an expectation at this time that Jesus, when Jesus was here, this is what they expected this king to do, right? God promised the Israelites all throughout the Old Testament that he'd send his king to deliver them from their enemies, right? By and large, the Israelites mistakenly thought that the evil that God had been promising to deliver them from came from outside of themselves. Do you see that? The enemy is Rome. The enemy is Babylon or Persia or Greece or whoever it may have been or whoever it may be. They thought this evil was outside of themselves. They thought the king that God was going to send would deliver them from their exterior oppression. Right? This is the kind of king that they were expecting to see, the kind of king that they're used to seeing. Right? One who is powerful and skillful and militaristic. Right? One who is served. A king who is served. But these crowds didn't realize that they were actually complicit with the evil they needed rescuing from. That ultimately their enemies, the evil that they are captors of, or in captivity by. So you're not captors of. That doesn't mean in captivity by. That evil is found within themselves. You see that? Really, this whole Jewish expectation of what the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do, this is kind of how we all think, isn't it? The problem is the other person. Right? Our problem in life has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. Right? The problem is systems of injustice. The problem, the evil comes from outside. That's the evil that we need to be delivered, freed from. Right? Many times we think we're perfectly good beings. Right, who are just tainted or constricted by the world that we live in, and we need to be delivered from our victimhood. Right, I have the problems I do because my mom treated me this way, or because my dad was absent, or because that's what they taught me in school, or because I had some bad friends growing up, but I didn't really have a choice because they were the only kids that were around. The evil is outside. And that's what these crowds, I'm sure, were thinking. Right? But if we fail to humbly admit that, no, we are the problem. Right? I'm the problem. If you can't admit that you are a willful participant in all that's wrong with this world, in your rebellion against God, then you'll never see Jesus for the King that He actually is, the Redeemer that He truly is. Right? And you'll never receive His mercy. The rescuer that this crowd needs, the rescuer that humanity needs, is not one who is served, but one who serves, who stoops to the lowest of the low, here as pictured by these two blind beggars, in order to bring sinners out of their captivity and destroying the evil not just outside of them, but inside. And that's what so many thought, that this kind of, or that this was the kind of King that Jesus was going to be. But there are a couple voices here in Jericho, within this crowd, who are crying out and who see Jesus in a more fuller glory. Two blind men sitting by the roadside. Not an uncommon sight in the ancient world. Not an uncommon sight in Jericho. These two are beggars. They can't work, right? They can't really do much of anything except rely on the charity of these crowds of pilgrims who are headed toward Jerusalem. Beggars were considered outcasts in Jewish society. On one hand, the Old Testament law demanded that those who are well off, right, take care of those who are not, the needy in Israel, and it made provisions for them to be cared for. But not many people, and not many who were holy men, especially, would have anything to do with beggars for fear of becoming unclean. Unclean is that state of ritual impurity that kept them away from worshiping God in the temple. Now, it's interesting. Mark tells this story as well, and he gives us the name of one of these blind men, and I'm sure you've all heard it. You all know who it is. Mark chapter 10, 46, Mark calls him Bartimaeus, right? Bartimaeus. And names mean a lot in the Bible. Names mean a lot. The name Bartimaeus, okay, as Mark says, means son of Timaeus. Bar means son of, okay? And apparently his dad was named Timaeus. That's great, right? Super interesting. But Timaeus, in Hebrew, means the unclean one, or uncleanness, one who is defiled in some way. So Bartimaeus, his dad could have been named Timaeus, or it could be a nickname that mean people gave him, son of uncleanness, or son of excrement, son of something that makes you unclean, right, or something like that. But in Greek, Timaeus is actually the opposite. It describes something that is highly prized, is valuable, and even honorable. So there's a play on words here. Hebrew and Greek were both common and understandable. There's a play on words. Matthew doesn't draw it out like Mark does, but it fits with what Matthew is getting at here. So on one hand, the culture around these two blind men has branded them as unclean, right? And in their defilement, they are probably seen to have been cursed by God because they're in basically a perpetual state of uncleanness, because they won't, you know, unless God intervenes, they won't be healed from their blindness. They can never go and worship. They'll always be beggars, cursed by God. They can't enter into the presence of God. They can't partake in the worship of God. They can't really be involved in the Jewish community because they're unclean. They can't go to the temple. And in the deepest reality, though, they are unclean, aren't they? This is not just a cultural stigma. They are unclean. They are separated from the true worship of God. Not because they're blind beggars. Not because they are any different than anyone else. But because they're human. They're unclean. Right? They are a picture of what it means to be a human being. Right? Spiritually blind. Not comprehending at all the things of God. And failing to see the true reality of the kingdom of God because of pride and selfishness. Greed. Our sin has blinded our hearts. Their hearts and our hearts. Separated from the life of God and His blessing is on one hand. But on the other hand, according to Jesus, they're highly prized, aren't they? They're valuable. They are, in fact, the honorable ones here in this story because of their faith in Christ and their realization of their dependence on who He is and what He does. And what's more, it's in their state of uncleanness, their recognition that without Christ, they are utterly rejected by God, which actually makes them prized in the eyes of Jesus. They're recognizing that, and they're calling out to Him for mercy. And their recognition of their need, their recognition of their uncleanness, causes them to cry out in desperation, Lord, right, have mercy on us, Son of David. They recognize Jesus here for who He is, the Son of David, that divine King in David's line who would bring God's salvation to His people by judging and defeating their true enemies, right? Sin, our own personal defilement and corruption and our rebellion against God and blindness and the death that it brings. This divine King would bring God's salvation by counting His people righteous, by opening their eyes, their spiritual eyes, to see and to understand, and thereby bringing them into God's presence and His blessing. This is God's exalted King, right? This is who history has been waiting for, this Son of David, this divine human King who would defeat evil and restore God's blessing to the world. And these men see that. And they see what Isaiah prophesied this King would do. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah told us that in the day of God's salvation, the kingly Son of David would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. And he says the lame man would leap like a deer. And that's exactly what these men asked Jesus to do, right? They recognize that they need His mercy. And they see that He is merciful. Isaiah also says of the Son of David in chapter 42 that a bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He won't extinguish. He's merciful, tender, compassionate toward repentant sinners, like these blind men are a picture of. And these men use the title Son of David because they know what the Son of David has come to do, to open the eyes of the blind. And they know exactly how He does it, by His mercy. But this exalted kingly title, Son of David, this was the Savior. This was the one that the Jews were expecting for a long, long, long time. King. They're using this title also points out His high status, His glorious position of honor. Right? Which adds emphasis to the contrast between this long-awaited, exalted, divine King and these poor, blind beggars that He's about to heal and have followed. Remember, this story is an illustration of the kind of servant that Jesus came to be. Okay, the kind of people that He came to serve. You would never see a king in the ancient world stop and be concerned about and talk to and even help a couple of blind beggars. It's just not something that would happen. But this is the kind of king that Jesus came to be, right? He's the most glorious, the most prestigious, the richest King of kings. And He's on his mission to serve a bunch of low-life, sinful nobodies. Because His majesty, the glory of this King, shines forth by His showing mercy. But this crowd, energized against Rome and failing to see Jesus really is. They didn't get that. And so they rebuked these men. They didn't want to distract or disturb Jesus from what they thought His mission was. They wanted to bask in His glory, but they didn't want to practice His compassion. So the men cry out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And finally, Jesus calls to them and asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, of course, Jesus knew what they wanted, right? He's the sovereign, divine, creator, King. But I wonder what the crowds thought they were yelling about. They're beggars, right? What do you think crowds figured they were asking Jesus to do? Beggars beg for money. You know, the crowds were probably thinking they wanted Jesus to give them a nice little jingle in their cup. So He asked these men, I think, because He wanted to highlight to the crowd and show them what He was about to do, to get their attention on these blind men. But also Jesus has done this to get people to verbalize their faith in Him. Right? It's a lot harder to go through with something when you're put on the spot, when the spotlight's on you. It kind of tests the mettle of your faith. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here as well. And they respond, "Lord, let our eyes be open." They wanted to see, but as we've seen, their recognition of who Jesus really is, that He really is this merciful Son of David who takes our uncleanness and prizes our dependence on Him. And by their faith that He can heal them, and He will heal them, they've proven that they're already seeing a whole lot better than the rest of Israel. So Jesus reaches out to them, Matthew says, in pity. In pity. This word here, pity, we've seen translated before, chapter 9, as compassion. That gut level, intense kind of compassion. The king's heart here compels him to action on behalf of others. Jesus says of himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is the kind of person that Jesus is, the kind of king that he is. He's gentle and lowly in heart. He hasn't come for the righteous snobs, right, who don't think that they need a doctor, but He came because He loves the sick. And it pains Him to see them in their sickness. And that sickness, of course, is sin, right? It, don't be confused here. It's not blindness or hemorrhaging or deafness and paralysis, as we've seen Jesus heal, leprosy. They're all pictures of and effects of our sin and rebellion against God. Right? Our foundational disease is sin. And that's brought all these other diseases into God's good world. Jesus, as the king here, is showing that He's the one to reverse that curse, to do away with sin in His people, and to do it compassionately. This is Jesus' heart towards sinners, right? His pity, His compassion. It's not just His mission to seek and to save the lost, but that's His heart. Do you see that? That's His heart. That's what drives Him. You could say that's what gets Him up in the morning, is to see sinners saved because of His compassion for them. It's who He is. He's gentle and He's lowly in heart. He won't break a bruised reed. He sees a broken and a hurting and sinful people, and He's brokenhearted over them. We're His creation. Right? Everything He does is to restore, to lovingly and compassionately return the lost sheep, to bring them to Himself, away from sin's destructive pull. If we really understood this about Jesus, we would run to Him, wouldn't we? Our hearts would be so drawn to Him. When we sin, when we fear, when we worry, when darkness begins moving into our minds, into our lives, we have a tendency to run away from Him, don't we? In fear, in pride, maybe thinking that we have to have it all together before we ask Him to help, or before we go to Him and worship. But this Jesus loves sinners. Right? He's gentle and He's lowly in heart. He's deeply moved when we're hurting. He wants us to come to Him. That should draw us to Him in faith. Knowing who He is. He is the King. He is the Son of David. But don't picture worldly kings who like don't care for their people at all, and they just exist to serve the king. They only use them for power and wealth, right? they earthly kings just require obedience for obedience's sake, and so that the people are more submissive and easier to control. That's not the kind of king that Jesus is. Right? His heart is all for his people. He loves his people and he yearns not just to see them restored, but to come in love and compassion. Right? And he moves heaven and earth to mightily rescue, to restore. That's why he continues to Jerusalem. So the blind men, Jesus healed the blind men, they recovered immediately. And Matthew says that they followed him. And here we go, they followed him. That scene's over, now they're on their way to Jerusalem. The journey to the cross continues. It's getting closer. Right? And that is where his mercy is shown in its fullest. Where he takes our uncleanness, everything that separates us from the worship of God, from the presence of God, from the life of God. He takes it and he bears the full effects of our sin as he dies under the power of sin and the wrath of God on our behalf. It's at the cross. He shows the evil of Rome, the evil of any government or earthly system is really an evil that infects all of humanity. The sin that ferments and it boils out of the human heart, that's the seat of the real problem. And Christ died to free us from that. To open the eyes of the blind to the reality of our wickedness, and the reality of his merciful kingship. So this story highlights that the Creator and the King of the world becomes a humble servant, stooping to the lowest of the low, who desperately need the King's mercy. There's no one too low. There's no one too despised or outcast or unclean whom this king has not gone to the greatest lengths to save and to serve. Like these blind men, we just simply cry out to him in faith. Right? Recognizing our need and our blindness, our sin and our death. Cry out to him for mercy. And he's merciful. And then, as Matthew is teaching us the way he writes, when we've been touched by his compassion, when we have been freed from our blindness through his death and resurrection, lifted out of our poverty in sin, then that should drive us as well to be merciful to others. Now, Jesus healed blind men. So our minds automatically go, when I say let's be merciful to others, to help those who are handicapped or need physical help in some way. And those things are good, and we must do those as believers. Social compassion sort of thing, ministries of mercy. Right? But more importantly, maybe, that should drive us to be merciful in how you forgive somebody who's wronged you or offended you. Compassionate, realizing that maybe somebody isn't as far along in the faith as you are. Compassionate like Jesus, just absolutely brokenhearted over the destruction and the death of sinners. Right? Our compassion shows most not when we go work at a homeless shelter or a food bank, But when we swallow our pride and forgive, when we count others more highly than ourselves, when we weigh our ideas and emotions as less significant than those of people around us, our compassion shows most when we swallow the pride of fear and tell others about the mercy of this Savior King. And the story is all about having a humble self-assessment of who you are. It's about who you believe Jesus to be. If you think sin is something that's outside of you, that your problems are because of someone else, then you'll never experience the mercy of this King. Instead, you'll receive His just wrath. If you think that Jesus is like some stuck-up human king who doesn't really care much about His people and just wants to be served, then you probably haven't experienced His mercy either. But when you see both of these things properly, that on one hand, you are a despicable, hopeless sinner, and on the other hand, you realize that you're fully dependent on God's mercy, the mercy of the Savior King, then you'll not only be healed and restored, but then you'll be equipped to serve others. Serve others in the way that He came to serve you, stooping even to the lowest of the low, meaning those who don't deserve your forgiveness, or help, or encouragement, or whatever it may be at all. To love them. To comfort them, to forgive, to teach them. And as Jesus has taught, that is what defines true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. God, we praise You that You have come down in the person of Your Son to rescue and redeem. Lord, that we are so unworthy of Your grace, of Your mercy. Lord, we are the evil that we need to be freed from. Lord, we are the ones who have caused the pain and suffering in this world because of our sin. We are part of that, Lord. We have joined together with that evil. God, but in Your love, in Your grace and mercy and compassion for Your people, You have sent Christ to redeem, to restore, to free, forgive. Lord, so let us rejoice in that. Let that draw us to worship, Lord, and let that draw us also to have this mind, which is also in Christ Jesus. Lord, to be humble servants of one another. Lord, counting ourselves not as significant as others, and looking out not only for our own interests, but also the interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We praise You and thank You, Lord God, and we pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.